If you would please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Lord, forgive us where wherever and however and whenever we approach worshiping you in a dull fashion. Lord, indeed, right now you deserve our full attention. And I pray as we open your holy word and strive to declare it in the power of your Spirit, that wherever we have sleepy souls and wherever our minds have been dull to the fact that we're in your presence, I pray that you would awaken us right now and that we would be alert and ready and eager to hear from our God today. Your word, Lord, is living, it's active, it's sharp. It gets down to the innermost part of our being and it exposes even the thoughts and the intentions that reside in our hearts. And so I pray that today, Father, you would make us known to us, that we would see ourselves the way you see us. But even more than that, I pray that you would make yourself known to us. And that when we leave today, Lord, we will have come face to face with the reality of who you are. And in that way, Lord, transform our lives. We ask you for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Warning is a gracious thing. Do you ever think about that? The fact that when God warns, that is an act of grace. Unfortunately, in the lives of rebellious people, it's not viewed as gracious, and it's not received graciously. We don't like being warned if our heart is in a rebellious state. But whether we see it as gracious and whether we receive it graciously, it doesn't change the fact that God doesn't owe a warning to people whose sins call for his judgment. He could judge immediately. He could judge in a way that is devastating. He could judge in a way that is final. And he could do it without ever having warned anyone, and he would owe no one an apology. Which means that every moment God gives space for repentance, and every time he raises his voice to say, you'd better turn, you'd better repent, every time that happens, that's grace. The Northern Kingdom, as we've already said and we've already seen, it is on its deathbed. It is on the very brink of destruction. And yet, what is God doing as we come to the 8th chapter? He is again warning through the prophet Hosea. And in the middle of this chapter, when we come to the 7th verse, I mean right in the middle of it, you see something specific that God warns them about, and through the record of their behavior and their failure, we're warned today. The warning is for us this morning as well. You find two proverbs in verse 7, two proverbial statements. It says this, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." It's a proverbial way of reminding us and warning us and warning them of the fact that sin's effects are multiplied. The effect of sin is even greater in terms of the proportional impact of it. The effect of sin is even greater than the act of sin. To say it simply, you think you're engaging in a small act of sin? Does your sin ever seem small to you? Realize something, it returns upon you with multiplied effects. The results are not small. Israel has sown the wind, that is, they have engaged in behavior, they have engaged in thinking, words, religious activity that are vain and empty. They have sown the wind, and now they are going to reap a hurricane. Their sin may seem small in their view, but it's not small in God's view. And the punishment is going to be unmistakable and devastating. They shall reap the whirlwind. I wonder this morning, have you learned that lesson? Have you learned that sin's effects are multiplied so that you view sin even as it offers itself to you in small measures, as something that is deadly, something that is devastating, something that is dangerous, something that you should refuse and turn away from even when it seems small? Have we learned that? Or could it be there's someone here today that you've been giving in to sin in what you think are small doses? You've been giving into sin in what seem to you to be small allowances and small compromises. Do you understand that those so-called small compromises eventually lead to large failures and devastating consequences? So that we should fear sin, even in its germ state, even in its smallest state. They have sown the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. But there's another proverb here as well. He says this, "The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour." There's no doubt a literal element to this. We've already seen, we're going to see it again in this chapter and in the 9th chapter, how one of the ways that God judges the people is he just sort of systematically and progressively takes away provision, takes away blessing. And so that finally in the life of the nation, there will be times of drought and famine and things of that nature. So there's a literal element to this, but there's also a proverbial element to it, which is to say that you not only need to consider sin viewed negatively, you know, it's going to devastate and destroy, but also to state it in a sort of positive way, do you realize there's nothing productive about sin? You only get flour where there are heads of grain. You only get flour where there's some kind of fruit in the field. And if there's no fruit in the field, there's no flour to be gained. Israel is living in a state that's fruitless. So there's nothing profitable in the people. When we choose the pathway of sin, we are choosing a pathway that is absolutely unproductive. There's nothing productive there. There's nothing to be gained there. There's no fruit in it. No fruit for God. No fruit for life. And what happens when you pursue that pathway is one day you wake up and you realize that you have wasted your life. You have sown the wind, you have reaped the whirlwind, you have lived a fruitless life, and as a result, there's no flower. There's nothing productive there. This stands at the center of this chapter where God warns His people. The first thing we see this morning is found in verses 1 and 2. The first point I want you to consider with me is this: the reality of impending judgment. The reality of impending judgment. Notice how the verse begins. God says through Hosea, "Set the trumpet to your lips." That is, sound a warning. Blow the horn. Alert the people. Why? Well, because one, like a vulture, the ESV has, you'll notice some other versions have eagle. Most believe this is a reference to the griffin vulture, which was common in Israel and was well known where there were battlefields and dead bodies. Set the trumpet to your lips, because one like this majestic scavenger bird is over the house of the Lord, that is the land of the northern kingdom. This majestic scavenger bird is hovering over the land. Why? Because very soon there's going to be death and destruction. Notice one like a vulture, because he's talking about the nation that is going to conquer them. He's talking about Assyria. Judgment's coming. You're on the verge of it. You deserve it, but God in His grace is still warning, right? Set a trumpet to your lips. Tell the people this is coming. Because if they'll listen, if they'll repent, if they'll turn, there's still space for this being relented of. There's still opportunity for you to be redeemed and rescued, healed. We saw last chapter, didn't we, where God said, when I would have healed Israel, when I was ready to heal them, but they won't listen. Why is this judgment impending? Well, he gives us in verse 1 the reason for impending judgment. Two things he mentions in general terms. He says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is two ways of saying the same thing. The reason why they're about to face judgment is sin. But he defines sin and he explains sin in two ways here. The transgression of a covenant and rebellion against law. And we need to understand today that both make up what sin is. We need to hear that, we need to apply that, because in the minds of many professing believers today, we don't connect these two things. When you talk about a covenant, you're talking about an agreement between parties. It is essentially personal. Sin always has a relational element to it. We realize, I hope, that when we commit sin, we are sinning against a person. We are sinning against the Lord. Sin is personal. In fact, you notice all the personal words that God uses here? Verse 1, they have transgressed my covenant. Verse 1, they have rebelled against my law. Verse 2, to me they cry. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. There's this personal interaction going on between God and the nation. You have sinned against me, therefore this is what I am going to do. It's personal, isn't it? And this is what Israel has done. They have transgressed the covenant that they enjoyed with the Lord. A special relationship between God and this people, and they have been unfaithful to it. They are covenant breakers, and God hates covenant breaking. But notice he doesn't just describe this in relational terms. There's also something precise about sinning against God. Sin is not this vague thing that we really can't get our arms around. Sin is not defined by your feelings. Well, I just don't feel like I'm wrong. Well, is that the end of the matter? I mean, if you don't feel like you're wrong, is that the end of the matter? Well, I just don't agree with that. Well, I just don't see it that way. Well, I just don't think about it that way. Beloved, we need to be alert to something. We are living right now in a time, in an age, in a culture where men think that they define what sin is. And we need to be alerted to the fact that men don't define sin. God defines sin. What is sin? It's not just relational. It is when you transgress, violate, ignore, reject, rebel against what God has specified to be contrary to His will. God has given us His will. It is found in His Word. And when we act in a way, think in a way, speak in a way, feel in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, that is sin. What has Israel done? They have transgressed a covenant. They have sinned against God. That's relational. But how have they done it? They have rebelled against my law. And by the way, they were absolutely without excuse. As God magnifies in verse 12. Notice what he says in verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. I mean, I have made my law known to them in a way that is absolutely sufficient, but they are still strangers to it. They act as if they've never seen it before. They act as if they've never heard it before. I have told them the truth, but they ignore it. I have told them the truth, but they rebel against it. That is sin. Do you know of anyone who says that they're doing okay with the Lord, even while it is clear to anyone watching they're violating clear teaching from Scripture? The Bible says this, they are doing this, right? They are acting in rebellion toward what the Bible says. They are clearly violating what the Scripture says. But if you were to ask them, they have their own thing going with the Lord. And they're fine. I'm doing fine. I'm pursuing the Lord. Even while there are these glaring areas of disobedience in their life. I want to say to you that when you violate the Word of God, that's a relational issue with God. You cannot actively, knowingly, rebelliously violate His Word and then claim, I guess you could claim it, but it's just an imagination, that everything's okay between you and the Lord. It's just not true. Notice, by the way, that this is often the case in the lives of people who are sinning against God. They do claim to be seeking the Lord. Which gets to the next thought this morning. The first thought is, judgment is impending. Why is judgment impending? Because they have transgressed covenant. They have rebelled against God's law. Now when we come to verse 2, we see a third thing. We see the revelations of their rebellion. What does their rebellion look like? And as we look at this, we need to examine our own lives. Is there anyone here today who is rebelling against the Lord? Even perhaps while you say you're doing okay with the Lord. Are you rebelling against the Lord? What would that look like in the life of an individual or in the life of a nation? Well, here's what it looks like. First of all, it looks like empty profession. When someone is rebelling against God, their life becomes characterized by empty words, empty profession. Look at verse 2. To me, they cry. You see, they haven't stopped using the name of God. They're not claiming that they no longer believe that Yahweh is God. They're not claiming, they're not denying that they have a relationship with God. In verse 2, they're crying to Him, and what are they saying? My God, we, Israel, know You. We know You. The picture is they're crying out to God for blessing. They're crying out to God for favor. And their claim as they cry out to God is, we're Your people. God, why don't You answer? Why don't You bless? We're Your people. We know You. We know You. But notice how empty these words are. Notice the disconnect in their lives, because look at verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. While you say you know Me, while you say that you're My people, when I have made known to you what is good, what is right, what pleases Me, you reject that, you spurn that, you refuse that. So you say you know Me, but you don't obey Me. You say you know Me, but you won't follow Me. Is that a New Testament message also to people? Does the New Testament declare that very same message, that it is empty to say you know the Lord if you're not willing to follow the Lord? Didn't Jesus say this? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Is there something to be observed there? Is there something to watch out for there? If someone says they know the Lord, should we pay attention to their relationship to His Word? Should you, as a professing believer, examine yourself in that light? I say I know the Lord, but do I pay attention to His Word? I say I know the Lord, but when He makes known to me the good, when He makes known to me what is good and right, will I follow Him in it, or do I spurn the good? Which just means to refuse, to reject. Israel says, we know You. But at the same time, at the very time they say they know Him, they are rejecting the good. And as a result, God says, the enemy shall pursue him. Judgment is coming. So the first manifestation of their rebellion is their words were meaningless when it came to following God. They didn't swear off a relationship to God. They just didn't follow Him. Second manifestation of their rebellion, not only empty profession, but secondly, you see presumptuous action. Presumptuous action, verse 4. They made kings, but not through Me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. They're choosing leaders for the nation, but the picture is this. They're not seeking the face of God for that decision. They're making these monumental decisions in the life of the nation, but no one is seeking the Lord's guidance for these things. No one is seeking the Lord's direction for these things. When God says in verse 4, they set up princes, but I didn't know about it, we know our God, don't we? He knows about it. What He means is, you didn't talk to Me about it. No one told Me. You're making kings, you're setting up princes, but it's not through Me. No one's asking Me, no one's seeking Me, no one's depending on Me. And that is what a rebellious life looks like. It looks like someone who begins to live like a practical atheist. You're making decisions, you're going about your life, but you're not seeking God's guidance, direction, you're not submitted to Him. You live as though you don't need Him. Again, is this just an Old Testament warning, or do we find the very same kind of warning in the New Testament? And note this, when you come to the New Testament and you hear this warning, it's not just about setting up kings and princes. It's not just about a theocratic setting, the life of a nation. No, in the New Testament, we're warned about this sinful kind of presumption, but it has to do with just the everyday affairs of life. Book of James chapter 4 verse 13 says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. What's that about? That's just about a business decision, isn't it? here are my plans, here are my business plans, I've got my future mapped out, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to spend this much time there, and this is what I'm going to accomplish there. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now just stop there for a moment and think with me. Is the Lord saying there that it is sinful, it is wicked to make plans? What's the answer? No. What is he treating as evil? That we would make plans without any consideration of the fact that we don't control tomorrow. It is to make plans not realizing that we are absolutely dependent upon God for what tomorrow will bring. It is to make plans without realizing that our plans must begin with God and must be submitted to God. That's what's evil. To plan as though you don't need Him, to plan as though He's not there, to plan as though you know what tomorrow is going to bring. The next verse says this, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And I love the fact that he begins with, if the Lord wills, we will, what? Live. Before we even get to doing this or doing that, we ought to first acknowledge, I may not be alive tomorrow unless the Lord wills it. I may not be here. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's not without consequence. It's not neutral. It's not something that's innocent. When we live thinking, planning, conducting our lives in a presumptuous fashion, God identifies that through James as evil. It's evil. And this is what had become of the nation of Israel. They were making their plans. They were setting up their kings, setting up their princes, and not seeking God's face. By the way, not trying to present an exhaustive list at all, but where are some areas that believers often live presumptuously? Where believers can fall prey to presumptuous living? We've mentioned already business dealings, but there are other areas that we witness in the life of the church, dangerous areas. I want to remind us this morning that when you think about romance, when you think about the person you're going to date or court, when you think about the person you're going to marry, I want you to understand something. You need the Lord's guidance. A good wife, the Bible says, is a gift from God. It's not so much about God, is this the one? That's how we often think about that decision. God, is this the one? No, it's more about this. Will I live my life submitted to God in such a way that, Lord, you are the love of my life. You are my chief interest. And all that I want is your will for my life. So I'm going to live my life each day trusting you, looking to you, living with you as my focus, trusting that if your plan for me is marriage, you will lead someone into my life who has the same set of priorities. You see, the standard is not just, can I find someone who says they're a believer? Says they are a believer. The standard is this, can I find someone through God's guidance and providence who with me, we can serve Him together, we can seek Him first together, we can invest our lives in ministry together. He will be the object of our affections together. Am I trusting the Lord for someone like that? As I often tell young people, you can't ask God for what you're not willing to be. Oh, I want someone who will love the Lord. Well, let me ask you, do you love the Lord? I want someone who will be good to me because they love the Lord. Well, will you be good to someone because you love the Lord? You see, we need to walk in the way we're asking God to provide for us. I wish, young people, that you could sit in our offices and witness the marital difficulties that people have and realize that the goal is not just to get married. And recognize that when you Don't listen to the Lord in that area of your life. When you begin to date unbelievers, when you begin to think about marriage with someone who's not passionately serving the Lord, you are putting yourself on dangerous ground. Marriage is a lifelong relationship. One man with one woman for life. It's for keeps. It is for a lifetime. And a great satanic deception is the idea that you're going to marry someone and then they'll grow to love the Lord afterwards. It's not what His Word teaches, is it? How can two walk together unless they're agreed? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We saw that just Wednesday night. We're not to be unequally yoked. When we turn a deaf ear, a blind eye to those kinds of statements, those kinds of principles, and we just march forward thinking we're going to supply for ourselves, we end up on horrible ground. It's evil. How about your planning? Young people, you're headed off to college. Did you seek the Lord's guidance for your choice? Maybe you're about to take a job. Do you seek the Lord's face about which job He would have you to apply for and pursue? Now, there may be someone here this morning saying, you know what? This is so hyper-spiritual. The idea that I would pray about things like dating relationships and college and work and business trips, that I would pray about these things. Don't you imagine that's what Israel felt like at this time that Hosea is addressing them? There was just no real need to pray about these things, was there? I mean, God gives us a brain. We can function on our own. Do we really need the Lord's guidance? You see, this is what secularism does. It reduces us to the place where we are blind to the presence of God, the activity of God. It reduces us to the place where prayer isn't necessary. Is that you? Have you just practically stopped praying? You don't seek the Lord's face about these things? It's what rebellion looks like. Empty words, presumptuous living. Here's a third thing you see. Verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The third thing you see in their lives, we could refer to it this way, self-styled religion. I don't have time this morning to get into it in depth, but I would just tell you that when you think about these calves that Jeroboam originally stationed in Dan and Bethel, when he says your calves Samaria, he's talking about the whole northern kingdom. When you think about these calves, we would be wrong to think that they actually worship the calves. In fact, they have found, archaeology has discovered, sketches where Baal was pictured as standing on the calves. The calves were seen as pictures of strength upon which the gods stood. What Israel was doing is they were still using the name Yahweh, but they had now connected Him with the Baals of the pagans. You remember when Aaron allowed the people to make the calf? Israel, this is your God. The idea is we're going to worship the true God by means of the calf. So now they're worshiping God in a way that they have constructed, in a way that they have imagined. It's idolatry. It's wanting to take the living God who cannot be pictured in an image and reduce Him to an image. It's idolatry, but it's also taking what would be in the name of true worship and making it something of your own, something that you've done on your own. Self-styled religion. Worshiping God in my own way. Worshiping God according to my own tastes. It is the consumer mindset when it comes to the worship of God. They took what God supplied, silver and gold, and they used it to offend God. They used it also to destroy themselves, we could say. You notice in verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. When you live an idolatrous life, when you put things in the place of God in your life, or when you begin to try to worship God in your own self-styled manner, you are actually engaging in behavior that will lead to your own destruction. We do not have the right to worship God any way that we wish. God has given powerful examples of that throughout His Word. Just as we would not know who God is had He not revealed Himself to us, we cannot worship God rightly unless we worship Him according to the way that He has revealed to us that He wants to be worshiped. Worship is not from man, it's not about man, it's God-centered, it's according to what God has revealed. When a people rebel against God, empty words, presumptuous living, self-styled religion. Fourth, look at verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim is hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Here's the fourth evidence of their rebellion. Stubborn alliances. Stubborn alliances. God has said to Israel, seek me. Call out to me. Depend upon me. Submit to me. But instead, they look for their safety among the nations by forming alliances, by paying tribute. We saw last chapter, they're like a dove flittering back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, breaking one relationship to form the other, then breaking that one to reestablish the first, back and forth between Assyria and Egypt. And they think they're being very shrewd, the northern kingdom does. They think they're being very wise in foreign affairs. And God says in verse 8, you're already swallowed up. You're already giving away your strength. Among the nations, you're already viewed as a useless pot, a piece of pottery that nobody wants. You're like a wild donkey wandering alone. You ever been around a donkey? They're stubborn. I haven't been around many, but I have a little bit. And I tell you, they're hard to handle. And God says, this is what you're like. You want no restraint. You want no guidance. You don't want to be submitted to me. You're like this wild donkey wandering alone. You're also like someone who engages in prostitution. You have hired lovers. You're paying for someone to love you. You're paying for someone to care for you in these alliances. But God says it's not going to pay off for you. Verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I, God says, will soon gather them up. I'm going to gather the kingdom up, these people up, and I'm going to punish them. How? Well, the king and the princes will soon be under this heavy ruling activity of this king in Assyria. Oppressive rule. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? When we submit ourselves to God, we submit ourselves to a ruler who is loving toward us, benevolent toward us, gives us favor and honor. When Israel was submitted to God, God gave her honor among the nations. But now, as she rebels against God and rejects His law and looks for her care and protection and sustenance in other places, she is reduced to the place of a slave. You trade a benevolent ruler for an oppressive ruler. And that is still the choice that sin makes. Jesus said His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Walk with the Lord. There's peace. There's joy. This is life in Christ. Joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction. When you say no to the Lord and you begin to look to the world for your satisfaction, you end up in an oppressive relationship. You become a slave of sin. But she's stubborn. She won't break off these alliances. She is stubbornly pursuing these relationships that drag her down. Fifth, verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Empty words, presumptuous actions, self-styled religion, stubborn alliances, here's the fifth thing, meaningless sacrifices. God pictures here this multiplying of altars. Sacrifice is going on like never before. People are sacrificing. But God says, as you've multiplied your altars, all you've done is multiplied your sinning. Because I don't accept your sacrifices, verse 13. You can sacrifice, you can engage in the festivities and eat the meat, but I don't accept them. The Lord does not accept them. They were not worshiping God in the way that He directed. They weren't going to the temple in Jerusalem. They had set up these idols in Dan and Bethel. These were the religious centers in the north. They were violating the law of God and yet thinking that their self-styled religion would be accepted by God. God did not sanction it. They're not sincere in it. And the result is they multiply sin. It is just the multiplication of sin. Realize something. Empty religion is distasteful to the Lord. Empty sacrifices, unacceptable to God, it just means multiplied sin. You may be here this morning thinking that you've done a good thing, but if your heart is not willing to be submitted to the Lord, your so-called worship today is completely unacceptable to Him. Which gets to the last evidence of their rebellion. What does rebellion look like? Empty words, presumptuous living, self-styled religion, stubborn alliances, looking somewhere else other than God for your safety and your provision and your satisfaction, meaningless sacrifices. Here's the last thing, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Once again, as he's done in other prophecies found in Hosea, he includes Judah in on this at the end. The southern kingdom is headed the same direction. And what is the direction? Well, we try to substitute for the blessing and power of God with what we can construct with our own hands. Our nation's great, can't you tell? Don't you see our palaces? Don't you see our cities? We fortified them. In fact, we have multiple palaces. We have multiplied fortified cities. Can't you tell we're doing well? But they're not doing well. And soon what they have constructed with their hands will be torn down. Things haven't changed. This happens in the life of the church. Can't you tell we're doing well? Look at the size of our building. Look at the size of our budget. Haven't you seen our latest Easter production? Have you been to the Christmas pageant? Don't you see how large it all is? Don't you see how big it all is? Doesn't big mean blessing? Not if you built it with your hands. Not if it just represents your work. Beloved, do we recognize people can build big things from a human point of view without God? But it is no substitute for His blessing, for what is accomplished by His power. You know what the church needs in our day and generation? We don't need bigger anything. We just need the Lord. We need His power, His blessing, His favor. Only He can transform hearts. Only He can transform lives. We can have the biggest productions the world has ever seen, but if lives are unchanged by the power of God, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's emptiness. People don't meet Christ. It's a waste. What is God doing in chapter 8? How does He begin the chapter? Set a trumpet to your lips. What is God doing? He's warning. What is that? That's grace, isn't it? He doesn't owe it to us. It's a gracious warning from God. Why? Because judgment is right on the brink. It's like a vulture. Assyria is like a vulture hovering over this place. Why is judgment coming? There's a personal issue with God. They've transgressed covenant. How do you know that? Because they've rebelled against His law. They rebel against His word. What does that look like? It looks like we say, we know You, God, even while we reject the good. That is empty words, this vast gap between what we say and what we live. It looks like presumptuous living, where we don't seek the face of God as we go about our daily business. It looks like stubborn alliances, where we look to people or things to satisfy us instead of the Lord. It looks like self-styled religion, where we substitute our way of worship for what God demands from His people. It looks like substitutes for God. We try to make up for the lack of His blessing and the lack of His power by the bigger things we can build. That's what it looks like. I want to ask you this morning, is that you? Are you on that rebellious path? Do you realize that your small acts of disobedience, your small acts of compromise, lead to large failures? Do you understand verse 7? If you sow the wind, what do you reap? Reap a whirlwind. So that you would say this morning, God, I want to submit my life to You through Your Son, and I want to refuse sin even in its smallest doses, because I recognize how dangerous it is. What's the answer if this is you? The answer is repentance. How do you respond to the warning of God? You turn to Him. And God has made a way for rebellious sinners to be reconciled to Himself. And His name is Jesus, who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust Him. Today, rebellious sinner, if your heart will be broken by the Word of God and you'll turn to God's Son, you will be forgiven of all your sins and made right with this God who is holy. You say, well, I know Him. I know this Jesus already. Jesus said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you know Him, if you love Him, follow Him. Follow Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your warnings. Lord, I know we live in a time when to the ears of our generation, it sounds harsh. But Lord, You just tell us the truth. And I pray that we would hear a gracious warning like this for what it is, an act of grace, that we would be thankful that You love us enough that You would warn us of what would destroy us and direct us away from every empty cistern that does not hold water. To You, the living God, to Your Son, Prince of Life, that our souls might be satisfied, that our lives might be safe, that we might live lives that are a testimony to Your glory. I thank You, Father in heaven, that You're not only holy in judgment, You're also holy in Your grace and love. Lord, let us take this to heart. Let us not soon forget what we've seen this morning. Let us meditate on it this afternoon. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.